Father, it's a great blessing to be able to come to you tonight, rejoicing on who you are, what you have done, and what you are doing in our lives and in our church. We are just beyond measure so grateful unto you. We ask that, Father, that as we turn to your word and we go through it, I pray that, Father God, that your word would go through us, that each of us would be met by your Holy Spirit tonight, and you would minister something special to each of us. So, Father God, bless this time now in your word, in Jesus' name, amen. All right, turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11, or should I say, turn in your iPhones, as I see the front rows doing. I remember the first time somebody was in church and they had their phone out. I'm going, how rude. That guy's on the phone texting. What's he doing? And then afterwards he goes, oh, you should see this new app I just got on my phone. This is before the iPhones and everything came out. He was all excited. And so I had to repent of my attitude towards him that day. I know, I have it. I enjoy listening and reading on it. And it's wonderful to do that as well. Well, Father, once again, bless this word. Paul the Apostle, in four places, said this in the Scriptures. I would not have you be ignorant, my brethren. He said it four different times. The first place he said it was in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 about being ignorant of the gifts of the Holy Spirit. The second place is in 2 Corinthians, that is, chapter 2, that he did not want us to be ignorant of the devices of the devil. And the third place he said it is in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and it deals with the rapture. And the fourth place he said it is here in chapter 11. I find it interesting that Paul says, I do not want you to be ignorant, my brethren. And yet, after he lays out the spiritual truths, what do we find? The body of Christ, in many cases, is very ignorant on this subject matter. There's so much confusion. And why is that? It's because they really haven't become students of the Word of God. That's why I call you guys students, because I believe that we teach the Word in such a way that, you know, it challenges you. You become a student. You dig and you research and you look it up and you take ownership of it. It's no longer because Pastor Pete said it, therefore. No, it's because the Word of God says it. And my challenge to you is that as we go through the Word, that you take ownership of that. And the Scripture tells us that we need to be students, rightfully dividing the word of truth, needing not be ashamed. And so we need to go and we need to know what the Word of God says. And unfortunately, a lot of people don't. And one of those areas is in the future here in Romans chapter 11 about the future of Israel. There's so much confusion even on Israel. Paul, though, has spent, to clarify the future of Israel, three chapters here in the book of Romans. Chapter 9, 10, and 11. He's talking about Israel and their future. We left off in verse 25 in our last study where it says this here in chapter 11, verse 25. It says, for I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles had come in. We glanced over that in our last study, but I want to review it with you, that there has been blindness upon the nation of Israel. And why was that? Because they were looking for the Messiah, but they weren't looking for the biblical Messiah. They were looking, as they were being instructed by their Pharisees, their pastors, they were looking for a Messiah like King David, who would come in and chase out the Romans and set up David's kingdom again. They weren't looking to the Scriptures' Messiah, of the suffering Messiah. The Messiah in Psalms 53, where it says that because of his sacrifice, God was well pleased. They weren't looking at the Messiah of Psalms 22, where it says, and they pierced his hands and his feet. Back in Isaiah, that because of that sacrifice, many would be justified. They were looking for a conquering Messiah, and they were blind to that, just as Israel is today. They're looking for a Messiah today, but they're looking not for a spiritual Messiah. They're looking, you know, from heaven. They're looking for someone to come and to redeem them and save them. And without them even knowing it, they're setting themselves up for the Antichrist to come in. They're going to think that, you know, he's our Messiah, and they're going to fall head over heels over him at first until he goes into the temple and declares himself to be God. It's a sad thing to see what's going on with those people. So there's blindness upon the nation of Israel. But you know, that blindness is not just upon the nation of Israel. You have friends and relatives that are blinded to the Word of God. You sit there and you talk to them about Jesus and the love of Christ and all the things that he has done for us and redemption, and they stare at you like a deer caught in the headlights. It's a blank look, like, what are you talking about? What? We as Christians, when we accepted the Lord, that blindness has been taken away. All of a sudden, it's go, wow, I see it. Well, there's blindness in our nation at this time of the year. How many people are, you know, like I was talking about Sunday, how many people are going to really celebrate Jesus during Christmas? It's chapel this morning. I taught them and I asked them, how many of you would really like to have a birthday? And one little boy goes, today's my birthday. And I, well, that's cool, but don't ruin my story. And how many of you would like to have a birthday and everybody comes and gives presents to everybody else but you, and your name's never even mentioned and you're not even acknowledged? And they said, no one raised their hand. I you know, those little guys and the older guys, that birthday's about them. The presents is about them getting them, not about everybody else. And I said, but you know what? That's what a lot of people are going to celebrate Christmas with. They're going to give presents to everybody else, but not to Jesus. His name won't even be mentioned. I shared with them what my mom did with us as kids, that she would have a cake there that would have written on it, Happy Birthday, Jesus. And there would be a candle on there. And before we could ever open a present, we would sing Happy Birthday to Jesus. And I encouraged them to go home and harass their parents to have a Happy Birthday Jesus cake there and to be able to sing Happy Birthday to Jesus. And I told them what I've done is I've incorporated that what we actually do is that we read the Bible stories out of Luke and Matthew about what took place. And then we sing Happy Birthday to Jesus. And this last Christmas, my daughter being, 32, I said, and you know, before we sat down, she goes, okay, Dad, time to read the Bible. Got to have that Bible story in. Let's do it. Now, she was prompting me to do it now. And I'm hoping that all my kids will take that into their family and into their children. And I hope that you'll do that for your Christmas. Because, you know, Jesus is really the reason for this season. And it's all about, like the sign says, Happy Birthday, Jesus. And that's what it should be about. But there are Christians that won't even have Jesus involved in their Christmas. And there are people in the community that don't even realize that Jesus, Christmas is about Jesus. It's all about Santa Claus. And there's nothing to do with Jesus. And that's so sad. That's blindness right there in this community and in this world. And so there's blindness with the Jews. There's blindness with people today. But God has placed the Jews, the Jewish nation now, because of their rejection of the Messiah when he came into them on Palm Sunday. He has placed them on an equal basis with us, that as individuals now, as you and I, they are the same, that they have to take their life and their faith that God has given them and accept Jesus or reject Jesus. So they are now as individuals. They're not a corporate nation. And they will be dealt with as individuals until the fullness of the Gentiles that this verse 25 talks about is fulfilled. Now, what is the fullness of the Gentiles? When Jesus, it was prophesied that he would come into Jerusalem on a certain day. We talked about that, the prophecy of Daniel, the first 69 weeks. And from the time the decree goes out, 173,880 days exactly, from the decree to rebuild Jerusalem and the wall in troublous times till the Messiah comes. On that day, Jesus came, rode into Jerusalem, stood over there on the Mount of Olives and began to cry over Jerusalem. And he wept. He goes, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, if thou had known only in this day that was given to you, but now you don't. And then he went on to prophesy what took place in 70 AD, where the walls would be torn down. They didn't know the scriptures because they weren't students. They weren't taught the word of God. And their blindness was taken in. Well, when they rejected Jesus and they crucified him, something called the time of the Gentiles started. And God's purpose, as we studied through the book of Romans so far, the time of the Gentiles deal with this, that God allowed, you know, us to be grafted in to the root of Jesus Christ. And it's because we could have our faith that we have been grafted in for one sole purpose, not because we're special and great people, but because God wants to use the Gentiles, who the Jews thought were only good enough to burn and stoke the flames of hell for all of eternity. He wanted the Holy Spirit to come into our lives, and we live with such joy and peace that the Jews would become jealous of that, and that they would want us. So we were to be used to provoke the Jews to jealousy, that they would be stirred in heart to want the Messiah. But one day that's going to end. One person will say the sinner's prayer for the last time. And according to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, where Paul says, "Brethren, I don't want you to be ignorant about this subject," we're raptured up and we meet Jesus in the clouds, and he takes us back into heaven. And we see that in chapter 4 and chapter 5 of the book of Revelation. And then at the end of the 7-year period, which goes from chapter 6 to 19, we return with him at that battle of Armageddon. And it's during that time that we get raptured up, in that 7-year period, that's the last week of Daniel, that God is going to deal with the Jews as a nation again. There are people that believe that God has cast away the Jews and he's replaced the Jewish nation with the church. That really messes up theology, and I'm going to point some of that out tonight about end times thing. So Paul, after 3 chapters, is going to sum up with a detailed deliberation with an Old Testament reference and a declaration of God's wisdom. Let's read through our text tonight, verses 26 through 36, and we're going to finish this wonderful chapter. Verse 26 starts off and says, "And so all of Israel shall be saved." What does that word "all" in Greek mean? All. Very good, you Greek scholars. And so all of Israel shall be saved, as it is written. The deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away the ungodliness from Jacob. And this is my covenant with them, when I take away their sins. And when I take away their sins, in verse 28, concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, but concerning the election, okay, that's a key word to remember about this doctrinal thing I'm going to talk about. Concerning the election, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. For as you were once disobedient to God, yet you have been obtained mercy through their disobedience, even so, these also have now been disobedient, that they may, that through the mercy shown to you, they also may obtain mercy. For God has committed them all to disobedience, that he might say, have mercy on what? All. Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments, and his ways past beyond finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has become his counselor? Or who has first given to him, and it shall be repaid to him? For of him and through him and to him are all things, and to him be glory forever. Amen. Amen. Verse 28, as I pointed out when I was reading through, notice that God calls the nation of Israel his elect. Did you notice that? This should really clear up the controversy, the debate that we find people doing in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 24, verses 29 through 31. And where in that section of verses it says this: after the tribulation of those days, that would be the tribulation, the 7-year period, God will send his angel to gather his elect. Now you see, many people think that elect means the church, thus they are placing the church through the tribulation period. But God said he has not appointed us to wrath. Who's the elect then? This is the answer. God is calling the nation of Israel the elect. So at the end of the tribulation, the angels will be sent and they will gather the elect who are who? The nation Israel who has surrendered themselves to God. The elect refers, like I said in Matthew 24, to the nation of Israel. In Matthew 24, 20, Jesus said, pray that your flight will not be in winter or on the Sabbath day. Well, who's he speaking to here? The Jews had a traditional Sabbath law. They were not allowed to travel more than 2/3 of a mile on the Sabbath day. Christians don't have that requirement on them. If you couldn't travel 2/3 of a mile, none of you would come to church. You're too far away. Thanks, Sean. Thank you. And so it's evident that it's the Jews he's speaking to, because they had that travel requirement that they couldn't go more than 2/3 of a mile. So God is, or Jesus was saying to them, pray that that time that you're going to be running away from the Antichrist will not be on the Sabbath. Christians don't have that. They'll be running from their for their lives. The Antichrist is going to go after them with as much torture and torment and death and decay that he can possibly can. And right when he's about ready to do it, God intervenes and protects the nation Israel. God is not finished with the nation Israel. And if we understand the word dispensations and what it means in Scripture, the dispensations of times, then we can see it and not get confused. We are still in the dispensation of time that is referred to as the time of the Gentiles. There's a great man by the name of Augustine, and this is what he said about dispensations. He said, if you understand the dispensations, then everything else is simple. I like the way he says things. If you understand the dispensations, the time periods, and what God has laid out, what the purpose of that time is, then everything else falls right into place, and it's very, very simple. Augustine shared it, and as we read the scriptures and understand dispensations, it's easy. This time that we're living in now, where God has made the nation of Israel equal to the Gentiles, that because of unbelief, the nation of Israel cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Because of unbelief, the Gentiles, who is anybody that's not a Jew, cannot enter into the kingdom of God because of unbelief. If the Gentiles exercise a faith that God has placed into each human being's heart and receives Jesus as Messiah, they get to enter into the kingdom of God. And the Jews now, individually, if they exercise the faith that God has placed in their heart to receive Jesus as Messiah, they get to enter into the kingdom of God. That's the dispensation that we're in. Verses 30 through 32 show very clearly that this is the time and this is how God is dealing with the Jews. Again, verse 30. For as you were once disobedient, he's talking to the Gentiles here, for as you were once disobedient to God, yet have now obtained mercy through their disobedience. In other words, God said to the Jews, because you were disobedient to me, you rejected me, you didn't receive Jesus as Messiah, your disobedience, Jews, have pushed you aside for now. And the Gentiles, because of your disobedience, can be grafted in. But as individuals, Paul goes on and says, even so, these also have now been disobedient, that though or through the mercy shown to you, they may also attain mercy. In other words, as they see God's mercy on you Gentiles, they can, according to verse 32, for God has committed them all to disobedience, that he what? might have mercy on all. So in other words, if the Jew sees how you have come to the Messiah and they exercise their individual faith, they now can come to the Messiah at this point. So God's not even done with the Jewish nation even now, but it's on an individual basis. Later in the tribulation, he's going to deal with them corporately. And Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians tells us when that's going to take place. Because before the son of perdition can be revealed, that the scripture says, that which hinders will continue to hinder until what? It is taken out of the way. What hinders? The Holy Spirit in the world right now is hindering the Antichrist from fully coming on the scene, full blown. The Holy Spirit is in us. Know you not that, for us Christians, know you not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost? When the rapture takes place, we go to heaven. Scripture tells us that the Holy Spirit comes now at that time and rests upon the nation Israel, and God works for salvation in their nation. The scripture, the dispensations, really kind of explain how it's going. Well, Paul is just so overwhelmed with what God has done. He just can't help himself, and he just begins to break out in worshiping God in verses 33 through 36. Listen to this with a heart of worship with, you know, Paul's just, because remember, he's a Jew. And Paul said, if it were possible, remember we studied that? If it were possible, I'd give up my own life for my Jewish brothers to get saved. I would give up my own salvation for them to get saved. And now he's revealing God's plan, and he just gets so overwhelmed with it, he just starts worshiping God. So think about it with a man worshiping God because he's so moved about God's mercy upon these people. Oh, the depths of the riches, both of wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. Oh, who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has become his counselor? Or who has first given to him, and it shall be repaid him? For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. Paul just brings this into a worship thing. And what's the first thing that he brings it out? We're not going to understand everything. You know, people say, if I could just understand it, then I'd accept the Lord. Good luck, Charlie, because you're never going to accept the Lord of everything, because you're never going to understand things. There are things in our Christian life that we will never have any clue this side of heaven on why it happened. And how often have we said this? When I get to God, I'm going to ask him why. Why did this happen? Why did this take place? Well, you can think that. But let me tell you what's going to happen when you get to heaven. You're going to be raptured, and right now you're going to be in the throne room of God, and you're going to be right there, and you're going to go, you're not going to go, God, why? You're going to go, oh my God, look at this. Praise God, there won't be any flies up there, so they won't fly in your mouth because it's wide open. You're going to be blown away on where you're at. In the presence of God. And all those things and wonders and questions, you know. I've said it so many times. When I get to heaven, I want to talk to Peter about some of the bonehead things he did. And when I get to heaven, I'm going to say, oh, man, Peter, this is awesome. Give me a tour, you know. I'm not going to remember or think of any of those things that have perplexed me. I'm not going to ask God why you gave me dyslexia. You know, those things aren't going to be a matter. I am going to be in the presence of God and just be in awe. So until that time, there's things down here we just have to accept. We may not understand them. Doesn't take away his love. Doesn't mean he doesn't love you. It means he's got a plan. He's got a purpose. And you may not know what that plan or purpose is. When I was a little kid with dyslexia, I had no clue that one day, decades, not years, decades later, I would get to that point where I'd admit in front of people that I had it and be able to tell people, you can make it, and how many people that has helped. As a little kid, I was tormented with all that. I had no clue. I didn't understand it. I'm grateful now that I do understand it, but you know what? There'll be things in my life that I'll never even completely understand. But I like what J.B. Phillips says about that. He says, if God is small enough to figure out, then he's not big enough to worship. If we could figure God out in everything, then we really, you know, he wouldn't be big enough to worship. God is God, and we just need to accept that he is God. He's got a plan, and we just need to jump on board and enjoy the ride. There will be things, like I said, on this side of heaven we'll never figure out. But verse 33 says, but know this. And see, this is what we need to know. Instead of focusing on what we don't know, he wants you to focus on this. Know this. His wisdom, God's wisdom, his knowledge, his judgments, all his ways are completely on track. He's in control. He has it under control. Why? How could he do that? Because he's God. We're not. We're lucky if we can get through the day. God can get through eternity and have everything in balance. We're lucky if we can, you know, do a few things and multitask. Think about God. You think about the ultimate in multitasking? You know, God is the master of multitasking. He takes care of me. He takes care of you. He answers my prayers. He answers your prayer. He does all that. And he's not tired at the end of the day. We do some things and we get home and we're like our kids said when they were little, I'm exhausted. God isn't. He's able to do all of that. There's verse 34 says, he does not need our counsel. Have you ever heard that? Have you ever really stopped and thought, how many think here that God needs your counsel? Anybody here? Do you think that? You think that God needs our counsel? You used to, but you don't think it now. But you know what? We may not think that God needs our counsel, but how do your prayers sound to God? Do your prayers sometimes sound like you're giving God counsel? Lord, you know you really need to do this with them and get their act together and make them repent. God, you know you should be doing this. Now, let me get something clear. God doesn't need your counsel, but it's okay for you to vent to God. Jesus even, not venting, but Jesus in the garden the night before he was betrayed and crucified, he knew what was going on. Jesus didn't end up on the cross and say up there on the cross, whoa, this isn't the way I thought it was going to end up. He knew it was going to end up that way. He even told his disciples, his apostles, we're going to go to Jerusalem. I'm going to be turned over to the leaders there. I'm going to be crucified and put to death, basically. But don't worry, I'll raise on the third day. They remembered all of it except for the third day part of it. And what did Peter do? He jumped in front of him and says, far be it from me, I'll ever let you do anything like that. And what did Peter do? The biggest mistake he did is he opposed God's word. And Jesus said, get thee behind me, Satan. Thou savorest the things of man more than you do of God. And that's why it's so important that we know the word of God, that in our actions we don't jump up and say, well, God, I'm going to do this. Oh, really? Okay, you can do it, but you're going to reap what you sow. You're not going to like the spanking you get afterwards. And by the way, I'm not going to spank you. Your wife is. You know, or whatever, you're going to get dealt with it somehow, some way, whether here or by God's conviction. He will deal with our disobedience and things of that nature. But our prayers sometimes don't reflect God's through Jesus Christ prayer. There in the garden, Jesus said, Father, if there's any way this cup could pass from me. What was that cup? If man could come to salvation through works, through another religion, through pain, any other way. If there's any way that this cup could pass from me and man could get saved another way, let it be. But nevertheless, see, that's his human part, knowing the agony he was facing. But nevertheless, Father, not my will, but your will be done. Too many of our prayers have our wills in it and not his will. And so it's okay to vent. It's okay to say what you're feeling and how you think it ought to work out. But end it off with, nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done as well. Yeah, we say we don't counsel God, but kind of listen to sometimes the way you pray. You may find that you do. By the way, prayers are not to get our will accomplished in heaven, but prayer really is to get God's will accomplished in you. And that's important for us to remember. And Jesus, the example I just gave you, is that perfect example. He did it 3 times, and at the end, he was at peace. He even told the boys, go ahead, sleep on. And I think that he just sat there and thought about what was coming, and he knew that the guys would abandon him. And my own personal feeling is, after he settled that and in his human form, got in line with his spiritual godhood, that he just began to intercede for the apostles and for those people that were going to go through a very shocking next day. Because he knew in advance what he was going through, but he knew what they were going to go through too. He even told Peter, you're not going to deny me before the cock crows 3 times. You're going to deny me 3 times before the cock crows. And I think he interceded him. And that's why he told him, when you come back. And that's important for us, that sometimes we blow it, but let's make sure we come back. And so we see that prayer is so important. And boy, what a fantastic truth we find in our text here in verse 35, where it says, or who has first given to him, to God, and it shall be repaid him. Boy, that's a key to our heart about giving to God. And when I say giving to God, I'm talking about whether you're giving God your time, you're giving your love, you're giving your money. It's a key to God, understanding what giving is all about. When we give to God, we give with no strings attached. We give to God because we love him, we worship him. There's nobody that is given to God and that God is indebted to a person. But I was flipping through the channels the other day and I stopped and I just heard this guy kept talking about, we've got X amount of time left for this program and you really need to put that seed in here so God can do this in your life. And I just, you do this, then God has to do that. No, no, no. First of all, God doesn't have to do anything. And if you give to God, it's because you love him, not because you want to get something back. Well, if you give this amount of money, you're going to get this amount of money back. No, no, no. God's going to bless you. God, the only place that God says, test me, deals with tithes. He actually said, you're robbing me in Malachi. And they said, how are we robbing you? He said, through your tithes and your offerings, you're robbing me. They weren't giving their percentage that they were supposed to be giving. And God said, you're robbing me. He says, test me and see. If you're faithful, I'll open the gates of heaven, the storehouses of heaven, and bless you. But that doesn't mean that the storehouses of heaven, if you give $100, you're going to get $1,000 back. You may give $100 and you may have a blessing over here that's worth $1 million to you, but there's not a penny involved in it. But God will bless you in different ways. See, we should never give by saying, and then saying, okay, now, come on, give it back. It's your turn, give it back, come on. If you don't give back, I may not give you next week. No, we give our time. The thing down in Mexicali, when we go down there, we're not going down there so God will bless us. We're going down there to be an extension of Jesus. And I guarantee you, when we do that, God will bless us. But that's not the intent. The intent is just be an extension of him. And the blessing that God will pour out on us will be just a marvelous, marvelous thing. Key to understanding the power and the magnificence of God is found in verse 36, where it says this, for of him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. all things, everything. The scripture right here says starts with him. God just thinks it. It comes into being. Marcy and I had to run over to the mall to do something last night. And as we walked to get back to our car, we walked through a store and there's a jewelry case. And Marcy just said, look at these colors. Look at these colors. God must have had so much fun creating these colors. Look at how radiant they are. They're beautiful colors. And, you know, God just thought those colors up. You know, if I thought colors up, they'd be brown and tan, and that's about it. You know, that was what I existed of before Marcy came into my life. But God thinks, and there it is. When he thinks it, you know what? It starts with him. He just thinks it. Everything comes from him, and everything comes, notice, through him. In other words, he created it. And people say, Pete, you don't believe in the Big Bang Theory? Absolutely, I believe in the Big Bang Theory. God thought it, said, let it be. Bang, there it was. It didn't take millions of years for him to create it. He spoke it into existence. Bang, there it was. So I like to say, yeah, I believe in the Big Bang. Oh, you believe in evolution? No, I believe God said it, and bang, there it was. That's all that Big Bang it has to be. I don't believe in evolution. I don't believe things took millions and billions of years. And the more we study and we're with a pure open mind, not going in with a preconceived idea, the more things are revealed that it is actually there. You know, the Grand Canyon. I love this story about the Grand Canyon, where they talk how it took, when I was in elementary school, it was millions. But as you get older now, it's billions of years for the water to cut through all of that. Have you heard that story? There's no way possible that it could ever happen. Well, something happened in 1980 with Mount St. Helens when it exploded. There was an earthen dam that caught all the water from the lake, and when everything, a mudslide went down into that lake, all that water from that lake broke through that earthen dam that was made. And all of a sudden, it just started ripping through everything. And it made a miniature Grand Canyon. When I mean miniature, I'm not talking just itty-bitty. I'm talking a third of the scale of the Grand Canyon that looks exactly like the Grand Canyon. And it didn't take millions of years to carve that out. And it carved not through soft, it carved through rock. It carved just exactly the way it was. And as a little kid, I could never figure out where people are saying, well, look at this tree. It was there billions of years ago, and here, you know, is another layer and another layer. And I was smart enough to know that when a tree lays down in the forest, it's going to rot away for a while. How could a tree standing straight up stay straight up for, you know, 500 years, 1,000 years, 10,000 years, you know, a million years without it decaying, and it wouldn't be there anymore? And they said, well, it was there, and it just, the dust got it. Or they come up with these things, and it just didn't make sense to me as a little kid. How could that happen? And when I became a Christian and I really began to understand evolution, I began to understand and did some study in regards to, you know, how the flood affected everything and how the Grand Canyon could be carved out of the flood of the, you know, from the water breaking loose up above and just carving that Grand Canyon out, nothing flat, bingo, just like that. That water had to recede and go, and when it did, it went. And it just carved out all kinds of things. It's just amazing. There is a Christian ministry. I've never been on it, but I would love to go on it one day. The Christians take you through the Grand Canyon on a tour with the eyes of biblical view of looking at the Grand Canyon. Where the other tours talk about the millions and billions of years, they take you to places that show you these things could not have happened in millions and billions, that it had to be a quick thing. So what happens? God thinks about it. He says, there it is. He creates it, bang. And then what's the purpose of it? And this is where mankind has failed. We read early in the scriptures that one of the problems is that man worships the creation more than the creator. I was watching Fox News. I I really wanted to see this astronaut that was the last one that walked on the face of the moon. And I was so blessed. He said, as I was up there, and as I got to look back, and there was nothing but blackness, and in the midst of that blackness was this round sphere with blues and whites, and it was the Earth just right there. And I'm standing on the moon, and I'm looking around. He says, there was no doubt at that instant that there was not a creator. And I just went right on. And that just went out over the network. What a great blessing that is. Here's a little side note for you about evolution and scientists. Scientists measured how long it takes to build up dust here on the Earth. They calculated with the atmosphere on the moon how long it would take to build up dust. And with their projections of millions of years of what they thought the Earth was that old, they were afraid that when the lunar module settled down on the moon, that it would sink around 20-some feet down and they would lose it. They were afraid they were going to lose the astronauts in this pile of dust. And you know what? When the lunar module went down, it went down about that much. And guess what, how much that measurement is? About 10,000 years. And so the scientists believe they would lose it because of the billions, and the moon itself shows that it was about 10,000 years. Isn't that amazing? Oh, carbon dating, that's the thing. Do you know that they brought a rock back from the moon? They broke it in half. They went over here to this carbon dating machine and these people, and they said, date it. They went over here. And they said, date it. And they came up the same rock with millions of years difference, which, by the way, you can only date back carbon for 30,000 years. So all this millions of years is a formula that people made up that don't really understand the dating of carbon dating, because carbon can't be dated more than 30,000 years before it dilapidates to where it can't be measured. So their whole measuring stick, it's like, you know, we measure in yards, and we, you know, in inches and feet, and some people metric and all of this. But if you have a measuring stick that is so bizarre, but you live by it and there's no facts to it, no wonder you're going to come up with this stuff. There are actually some Christian researchers that will go and they'll take rocks to have them date it. And they say, well, where did you find it in the strata? Because typically when they find it at certain depths of the strata, that's the date they come back with. And so they'll tell them nothing. Oh, just date it for us. Well, the strata that they, the dates they come back with, some of the rocks are right there almost on the surface, and some of the rocks that are really young are way down on the bottom. What does that tell you? Their dating system is flawed. Anyway, I'm a New Earther. You can figure that out right now, can't you? But you know what? When we understand that it's to Him and for Him and that He should get all the glory, that's the purpose of life. God created all this so that we stand in awe and just go, God, You are awesome. You are phenomenal. And us individually, you're going to have people ask you, if not already, what's the purpose of life? Turn to Revelation 4:11. Read it to them. So this is why we exist. And the verse says, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure they are and were created. I like the King James, pleasure. New King James, joy, same Greek word. We were created to bring God pleasure. We were created to bring Him joy. And boy, when we measure our lives, and I've blown it, and I'll give you a couple examples of blowing it really big. We need to measure our life. Am I giving God joy by my life, by my attitude, by the way I do things? When Marcy and I were first married, I had this old lawnmower. This thing, you know, it would take me 45 minutes to get this thing started. I hated cutting the grass. I mean, I worked so hard to get it started and then to stay started. And it was just, I mean, there were times I wouldn't even cut the grass because I just didn't want to go out in the summer and you know, get mad at this lawnmower and just, you know, it was such an irritant. And one day I was just, and just pulling. And I mean, I've been working on it for about 15, 20 minutes to get it going. And yes, I checked the gas, yes. And it wouldn't start. It had a particular personality. And then I stood up and I took my hat and I wiped the sweat off and I looked across the street and I looked at this meticulous yard. And I went, wow. And I heard the Lord speak to me say, you're a Christian and he's a Mormon and his yard's a better witness than you in your yard. And I stood there and I stared at that. And I looked at the lawnmower and I said, all right, buddy, here we go. And I didn't care how long it took me to start it from then on. I wanted my yard to be a witness for the glory of God. Because if other people's are, shouldn't we as Christians be a good witness in our yards even? God convicted me. Another area that God convicted me on one night is Peter was, and some of you have heard this before, Peter was in Little League out at Sunbeam Lake. I told Marcy, come on, time to go to Peter's game, because he caught a ride with one of the coaches for, you know, warm-ups. Let's go to the game. It's Peter's game. She said, no, I'm not going. I go, what do you mean you're not going? Come on, let's go. It's Peter's game. No, I'm not going. So why you're not going? It's because I don't want to be out there with you. What do you mean you don't want to be out there with me? I go, what are you talking about? She goes, you're an embarrassment. I go, what? Yeah, you make a fool out of yourself, and I'm embarrassed to say that you're my husband out there. What are you talking about? The way you're yelling and screaming at umpire. You act like a know-it-all, and, you know, you yell at him and make him feel terrible and all of these things. You're a horrible witness. And if people find out that you're the pastor of the church, and they walk in one day and see you teaching, they're going to turn around and walk right out. You're a terrible witness. And I thank God that he used my wife for that, because she was 100% correct. I was a terrible witness. And God smote me right there. And I purposed in my heart to make it good. And it turned out that when I would go out there in between innings, I would call, I'd say, hey, Blue. That's what you call an umpire. Hey, Blue. And he'd walk over, and at first he was thinking I was going to rip him. And I just say, hey, you know what? That was a tough call. You did a good job, but if I could suggest on your mechanics that if you, in that situation, if you would come around this side, you would have a much better view and you wouldn't be jumping out of the way. And he goes, oh yeah, I see that, thanks. And so I begin to semi-mentor him and help him out, and we became very good friends out there. So the witness changed. So if you're dealing with something right now in your life, and you're really disappointed in yourself, know that God can change that. I've tried to make my yards look good. I know that there's times that you can't, but I do the best I can now because I want God to be the witness. And, you know, in personal relationships, if you messed up with someone, turn it around. Let God get the glory, because that's what we are here. We're here to bring God glory. My yard didn't, it now does, Lord willing. My attitude didn't, and it did. And if there's something that's going on in your life and it's not, it can be. Just surrender to God and ask God to take care of it. We all need to be more like Paul. Where Paul came, he went through these three chapters, and what did he do? All of a sudden, he threw out the brakes and he slammed on the brakes, or he threw out the anchor, excuse me, and slammed on the brakes, and he just started worshiping on how awesome God was. And we need more of that in our life. We need to recognize God and who he is and what he's doing in our private life and in our corporate life as well. So in closing, can we focus a little bit, I'm talking about me in this, that we live to give glory to God, that our lives that we purpose will honor him. that we also rejoice that God has a plan for the nation Israel, and that we begin praying more for the peace of Jerusalem and for the Jews to exercise their faith, to come to the saving knowledge of Christ, and that you will rejoice that God loves you for who you are, and he's long-suffering, and he's willing to take time to mold you and shape you, and if you blow it, he's not going to throw you to the curb, but he's going to love you and encourage you to get back up and shake the dust off if you're blowing it and move forward to give him that glory. So let's allow God to be in control. Let's enjoy this wonderful journey of Christianity. It's a great journey, isn't it? I know we have trials and we have tribulations, we have problems, but if we let them rule our lives, it's not going to be an enjoyable journey. But you can let God rule your life and you can go through those trials and tribulations and still have the joy of the Lord and the joy and the peace that will keep your hearts and mind through Christ Jesus that Philippians 4:7 talks about. It's a great journey, and we're blessed here in this fellowship that we can take this journey together and enjoy what God's doing in our lives together. Let's go ahead and close in prayer, and then we'll have a time of open prayer that we can go before the Lord for a few minutes. Father, we thank you so much for the opportunity now that we've had to lift our voices up to you. Thank you for those that led us in worship and bless their fingers and their voices. Thank you, Father, for the word. I pray that, Lord, that you minister to each of us on a personal basis, on an individual basis. I thank you that as I was able to study this, that you reminded things in my life and for my life. And I pray that for all of us, you would be that act of God that would still love us and work that work of sanctification in us. Father, help us to give you glory, and may our lives be dedicated to honor you. So forgive us in those areas that we haven't, encourage us in those areas that we can, and encourage us in those areas to continue in those areas that we are giving you glory. In Jesus' name.